Jesus is so great, why don't more people accept him? Now, the reason I find this the most puzzling question that I've ever been asked is, quite frankly, God finds it equally puzzling. Consider what the Lord himself had to say about man's inability to receive the greatest gift that God has ever given to a human being. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33 and verse 10, God says, "Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you shall say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" Now, notice, God is absolutely baffled at one thing. Man's steadfast refusal to receive the greatest possible gift he could ever be offered. Stop and think for just a second what God gives to us when we receive his gift of salvation. Forgiveness of sins. Not only in the past, but into the future as well. Eternal life, not having to worry about death and what happens after death anymore. A living relationship with God, not slavish religion, but the joy of knowing why we were created and the one who created us. All these things and more God offers to each and every person who will receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So, if you've got all that to gain and nothing but a life of frustration and misery to lose, why aren't they lining up to take God up on his offer? Puzzling indeed, until we start to understand something. The reason so many reject God's offer of forgiveness and eternal life and a living relationship with himself in Christ is not to be found in the head of man, but rather in the heart. And tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, we're going to see exactly what God purposes to do about the greatest form of heart disease known to man, spiritual heart disease. In Isaiah chapter 28, a chapter of scripture that we could call heavenly heart surgery, we're going to see three very important insights into how God deals with hardened hearts. First, we're going to see in this passage the symptoms of a hardened heart. We're going to see how God diagnoses our innermost problem, how we give away what really is eaten at us. Secondly, we're going to see the source of a hardened heart. We're going to see the dynamic that keeps people at a distance in their relationship with God. And finally, and most encouragingly, we're going to see the solution for a hardened heart. We're going to discover the amazing deliverance that God has to offer to all who will simply ask him for it. And the amazing lengths, the amazing perseverance that God has in applying that gift of forgiveness to our lives as people. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord not only to give us an insight into what makes the heart of an unbeliever tick, but also perhaps an insight or two into the still continuing work he desires to do in your heart and my heart, to cause us to be more wide open to the love, the forgiveness, the eternal life that he has for us in Christ Jesus. Father, as we come before you tonight, what a beautiful and exciting and insightful passage of Scripture lies before us. Father, I pray that you might infuse within our hearts a greater sense of compassion, a greater sense of understanding concerning those who turn away from you. That, Lord, we might be instruments that might be used to turn people back to you. That people would sense in us your unrelenting love and compassion that you have in Christ Jesus. How you came to seek and to save that which is lost. Thank you for your awesome truth. Thank you, Lord, for knowing us so well. We don't even know our own hearts, Lord. But thank you that you search the heart and the mind. Speak to us deeply on that heart-to-heart level tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been working through a section in the book of Isaiah that has been quite interesting. Largely, it has been focused in on the future plans that God has for the nation of Israel. And we've discovered a very important truth. God's ultimate plan for Israel, no matter how tangled up and messed up this world looks, no matter how much Israel looks like they are hanging by a shoestring in terms of their existence, God has a glorious end for His people. The glories of the millennial kingdom we saw in a beautiful panoramic picture last time we were together, but we discovered something. That road to glory that Israel is going to walk is one that has quite a few bumps and bruises attached to it. It won't be the easy way to get to the glory of the messianic kingdom, but get there they will. And we could ask the question, why all the bumps? Why all the bruises? Why all the detours on the pathway to heavenly glory? Well, Isaiah chapter 28, I believe, is going to answer that question. In this chapter, Isaiah's focus is going to go from the far-flung future where God's promises are fulfilled in Israel to the nitty-gritty realities of their present heart condition during the times of Isaiah. That's where we pick things up in Isaiah 28, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand." Now, the focus of Isaiah's prophecy here is on the territory known as Ephraim. Ephraim, as you recall, was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He became the ancestor of an entire tribe of Israel. In fact, so dominant was Ephraim in the life of national Israel that the entire northern 10 tribes of Israel, once they seceded from the southern two tribes, came to be known by this name, by this one tribal name, Ephraim. Everybody pretty much fell in line behind Ephraim. Now, Ephraim being referred to here is also more narrowly portraying a particular place within the northern 10 tribes of Israel, a place known as the city of Samaria. Now, the city of Samaria was quite a sight to behold. As a matter of fact, if you go on a trip to Israel today and see the ancient site of the city of Samaria, you'll understand why it was considered a garden spot like Isaiah describes it here, the high point of a verdant valley. It is an incredible spot. From Ephraim to the north, from the city of Samaria, you can see the beautiful mountains of Hermon up in Lebanon, snow-capped almost all year round. Down to the south, you can see all the way down to the walls of Jerusalem. Out to the west, the Mediterranean Sea. It is a glorious, glorious place. Probably some of the most prime real estate in all of Israel. Even to this day, the great Bible commentator J. Vernon McGee commented that if he could go to Israel and buy himself a plot of land, that's exactly where he would want to buy it. And you know, that wasn't lost on the people of Isaiah's day. This city of Samaria was founded by one of Israel's most, unspiritual kings, but most physically successful kings. He was a king by the name of Omri. He established the city of Samaria. And his son, a man you may have heard of before, a king by the name of Ahab, so built up this place, so made it into a byword for luxury and opulence and beauty, that recently in that site, at the city of Samaria, they have dug up incredibly ornate ivory coverings that used to line the walls of the palaces there. But here we can see something that is a real principle that comes to play in the lives of people in this world. You know, there's an old saying, nothing succeeds like success. But you know, nothing tempts like success as well. Ephraim had done so well physically, diplomatically, economically. The city of Samaria was in such a beautiful place that, well, they began to trust in their physical riches rather than spiritual riches. They turned their back on God. The fact that it was such verdant country, literally it was a valley of fatness, the scripture says, had turned around on them. And they were so given to enjoying the fruits of this valley that drunkenness was a byword for this area in Ephraim. It was like going to the wine-growing country of California or going to see the vineyards of France. Very productive, but very seductive at the same time. You see, Samaria was about to get its comeuppance. Their pride was about to pay its price. The valley of fatness not only made their pocketbooks fat, but it also made them a fat target for an enemy described as a tempestuous storm coming from the north. The Assyrian armies were going to invade and wipe them out. This happened in 721 BC, during the time of Isaiah's prophecies. And sadly, Ephraim, rather than being a byword for blessing or prosperity, became a sad illustration of maybe one of the most sobering truths Jesus Christ ever taught. In Matthew 16 and verse 26, Jesus said, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul?" Take it to the bank, gang. Physical conquest usually happens sometime after a spiritual collapse has taken place. And that's exactly what was going to happen to this glorious, beautiful, verdant valley, to the territory of Ephraim itself. But notice there's a contrast here. This Assyrian army was going to invade, and they were going to take no prisoners. But God had a different thing in mind for his people down to the south. Verse 5 says, "In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate." Now, this is a really remarkable contrasting prophecy that we see here. Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, had pushed the envelope too far. Once they split in a civil war after the reign of Solomon, Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, had had no godly kings whatsoever. They were thoroughly given over to idolatry, and their time had absolutely come. But the southern two tribes were a little bit different. The southern two tribes who remained loyal to the house of King David, oh, they had some incredibly wicked kings. But it was sort of an up and down sort of departure down the spiritual staircase. They would be moving and picking up speed towards destruction, and then God would raise up a leader who would turn things around, at least for a generation. And during the time of this prophecy, one such king was on the throne in the southern two tribes. His name was Hezekiah. And because Hezekiah was loyal to the Lord, because he had turned his back on idols, God said, "I am going to spare them the same fate." But notice that this glorious victory that was going to come about would be a victory that would happen just literally in the nick of time. Notice God promises that he would be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. In other words, the same enemy that wiped out the northern 10 tribes would be turned away right when they were ready to enter Jerusalem itself. Now, this prophecy was incredibly fulfilled during Isaiah's day. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah, chapter 37. If you want to see this prophecy fulfilled in a vivid way, Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 33, Isaiah prophesied, saying, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Now that sounds really good when we read it there in the pages of Scripture, but you have to realize how that played in the ears of the people of Jerusalem at that time. The Assyrians were undefeated in battle. They were rolling on like the tide over nation after nation. And they came to the territory of Judah. They sent their prime minister, a fellow by the name of Rabshakeh, to stand outside the walls of Jerusalem and say to the people inside, "You guys are next. And don't let your king Hezekiah tell you that your God is going to deliver you. Where were the gods of the northern 10 tribes? We wiped them out. Where were the gods of all the other nations that we have taken into captivity? Just give up, curl up and die, you guys. Open the gates and maybe it'll go easier on you." So frightened were the people of Judah at that time that the representatives of the king, listening to this guy yelling outside the wall, said, "Hey, speak Aramaic, your native tongue. Don't talk in Hebrew because everybody else is going to hear what you have to say. Let's play nicey-nice and be diplomatic here." But the Rabshakeh said, "Hey, what I'm saying to you, I'm saying to everybody. If you're not going to listen to me, maybe the other people in this city will have some sense." And backed up by over 185,000 armed to the teeth, nasty, mean Assyrian soldiers, the Rabshakeh looked like he was going to win the day. But God had another plan. In verse 36 of Isaiah chapter 37, we read these words, "Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place." God's prophecy was incredibly fulfilled. Not a single arrow was shot over the wall into Jerusalem, and nothing could have seemed further from the truth. You see, northern Israel's time for judgment had come. Judah's time was still in the offing. But there was a continuing problem. Why was the northern kingdom so ripe for destruction, and why did Judah still have a chance? Well, we get an insight into this in verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 28. There we read, "But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean." Now notice, one of the greatest symptoms externally of the complete and total collapse of the northern 10 tribes internally was their love affair with alcohol. With alcoholism, the party-hardy spirit running rampant. When you see this gross and disgusting picture of prophet and priest alike and the people just having these riotous parties and vomit everywhere just because of all of the excess, it sounds almost like Fraternity Row at the U of A. But believe me, there are no new errors to be found. Alcohol was running rampant. The misuse of alcohol was running rampant. And you know, a question comes up. What about the use of alcohol? What does the Scripture really have to say about this issue? Well, you'll run into two pretty much polarizing camps. One side says, fine, go ahead, no problem. The other side says, no way, you should just keep 10 miles between you and that stuff. It's nothing but bad news. Well, to be fair, the scripture never prohibits the intake of alcohol. There are some pretty stunning scriptures that seem to indicate this. For instance, the first miracle that Jesus did in his earthly ministry was at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And we're told in the Gospel of John chapter 2 and verse 10 a very interesting detail about Jesus turning water into wine. Some people say, well, that wasn't really wine, it was grape juice. Or it was wine that was so diluted it literally had no alcoholic content, it was just there to kill the germs. But in John chapter 2 and verse 10, when the miracle took place, one of the guests came to the head steward and said, boy, you're different than a lot of people who throw on parties. You know, most people bring out the cheap wine, or the good wine first, and then the cheap wine later when everybody's already had enough to drink. But you've done the opposite. You've saved the best wine for last. The best wine. What separates a grade of wine from another? Largely, it's the amount of fermentation that's involved there. So those who say that this wine had no alcoholic content really do have some explaining to do. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul, speaking to his disciple Timothy there, had this interesting piece of advice for his young protege. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23 says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. So those who teach that the Scripture mandates an absolute prohibition against drinking anything alcoholic are really probably saying more than the Scripture actually says. So the drinking of alcoholic beverages is not prohibited in Scripture, but catch this, the Scripture issues a strong precaution regarding the drinking of alcoholic beverages. Consider this instruction we find in Proverbs chapter 23, beginning at verse 29. There we read, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they've struck me, but I wasn't hurt. They've beaten me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I wake that I may seek another drink? The Scripture says that those who think they can master alcohol too often find themselves mastered by it. And so, drunkenness, giving yourself to alcohol, is definitely warned against in the Scriptures. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul spoke these famous words, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. That is, if you just really want to wear yourself out and spread yourself too thin and become half the person that you used to be drunk with wine. That's what you're going to find there. Be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, very important contrast here. Whenever we see people given to feeding the flesh, which really getting drunk and drinking is all about, it always indicates a tragic emptiness of spirit. You know, my question is this. Alcohol basically is a form of anesthetic. It dulls the senses. It is a depressant, not a stimulant. It makes you less aware of your surroundings, not more so. It causes your mind to work less efficiently, not in a more efficient way. You know, I don't drink alcohol at all for personal reasons. I don't touch the stuff. And one of the most important, compelling personal reasons why I observe that in my own life, why that's my personal conviction, is this. When people drink, I have observed, they get stupid. And I don't need any extra help getting stupid. I do just fine all by myself without speeding up the process. So I don't go near this stuff. But the other reason I think is far more compelling. I have run into people that kind of have this edgy sort of, well, you're not telling me I can't drink, can I? Because I really like my drink and I'm not sure I could get along without my drink. Well, let me ask you a question. When do people usually reach for an anesthetic? Isn't it when they are in pain? And if you're always in pain, so you always need an anesthetic, wouldn't it be a far more constructive thing to deal with the source of pain rather than continually covering it up? You see, that's what alcohol does. That's what drug abuse does. Hey, believe me, there is a time and a place for an anesthetic. But say you break your arm, say you have a spiral fracture, very painful breaking of the arm, and you go into the emergency room and you're just moaning in pain, and they give you this wonderful anesthetic, this wonderful drug that just makes you feel great inside. You forget all about the pain in your arm. Well, that's great if it gets you from the place you are in the waiting room to the place where they can set your arm and actually deal with the problem. But if you fall so in love with the anesthetic, you go, oh, man, who needs to work on the arm? I'm just going to leave it in the condition it's in. Just keep giving me the drugs, man. Well, you might not feel the damage in your arm, but the damage is there. You might not feel like you need to do something about that damage because you're so off in an altered state. But that doesn't mean that you aren't going to have an incredible price to pay for the pain, the long-term pain that that damaged limb is going to give to you. Same thing works in our hearts, gang. If you can't get through life without drinking, if you can't have fun without having some artificial stimulant, then what is your fun really all about? You see, God wants us to be real. He doesn't want us to hide behind drink or drugs. He doesn't want us to check out on reality. He wants us to embrace the real joy of reality in Him. I've always felt that the best way to say no to things like alcohol or drugs because you're saying yes to something better. That something better is the wholeness, the healing of heart that God can bring to us. One of the greatest symptoms of Ephraim's spiritual fall was their commitment to reaching for the painkiller, from overdoing the alcohol. Now, that was the symptom. That's what gave away their deep spiritual need. It was very obvious to anybody who observed that these people were not clicking in their walk with God. Why weren't they? Why couldn't they have a walk with God? After all, these are part of the 12 tribes, the 12 original tribes of Israel. Talk about having a spiritual heritage. These are the ones who were favored by God among all the nations of the earth with receiving His wisdom, His insight, His word. Some fairly significant spiritual people had hung out there in Israel when you stop and think about it. David, Solomon, they had their words. They were available to them. Moses, Joshua, Samuel. Some pretty heavy-duty prophets had crossed their path, like Isaiah. All these people had was the information available. Why weren't they taking advantage of it? Why weren't they taking advantage of this glorious relationship with God? Here, God had all this blessing, all this joy, all of this wonderful, abundant life without regret, and they're hanging out at the vomitorium. Why? What caused them to turn their back on what they could have had and to settle for that? Well, I think we get a very penetrating answer in an interesting bit of criticism the people of Ephraim had for the prophet Isaiah. Verse 9 says this, "Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. To whom he has said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord to them was precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. They may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Now this line, whom will he teach knowledge? Little babies. It's a very interesting quotation of the reaction that people had to Isaiah's prophecies. They heard Isaiah preaching and they were going, oh, come on, this is so basic. We're a little more sophisticated than this. Here he goes, precept upon precept, line upon line, a little here, a little there. Heard it, got the tape, underlined it in my Bible, already been through that. You got nothing to say to us, Isaiah, because we are experts in biblical scholarship. We really know what the Bible has to say. You see, the basic truths of God's word were no longer enough for them. And they wanted something more. They wanted something over the top. They wanted something in harmony with their sophisticated tastes. Isaiah's stuff was just too basic for them. Understand, when we get to a point in our spiritual life, and I think it happens to everybody sooner or later, where we find ourselves saying to ourselves in the midst of hearing God's word taught, heard it, heard it. Oh, yeah, I know that. In fact, I could probably do a better job of explaining that particular part of Scripture than that guy who's standing up there doing it right now. Now, when that happens, it is just so funny how the human mind works. We think that we are being very sophisticated and very spiritually mature. The Scripture says, no, you're being very foolish and very immature. Why? Because understand this. The main things of Scripture are the plain things of Scripture. And the plain things of Scripture are the main things of Scripture. We get to the point where we go, well, you know, I got to study in the Greek. It's just not worth my while to be there. You know, I got to hear something new that I haven't ever heard before. Or, you know, it's just a sophisticate like me. I just, you know, I need something with a little more oomph to it. You people are into the milk over there, but you know, on me, I need to be into the meat. When we get to that place, we are on dangerous ground. Because I'll tell you, there are people who trade on that kind of spiritual arrogance. They're called false prophets. False prophets dearly love to come alongside people who find themselves saying, well, you know, the basic stuff, you know, just going through the Bible verse by verse, or talking about Jesus again, or how much he loves us, or about grace. You know, that's all basic, and I understand all that. I need something deeper. Oh, you need something deeper? Buddy, over here. We got something deeper for you. Just step over here in this spiritual alley, and I'll show you what I got under my overcoat here. And I can't tell you how many people that I have known who have fallen away from the Lord because they thought the basics no longer related to them. They were bored with the basics. You know, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms to be on the alert for this sort of thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, listen to this warning we are given in the Word of God regarding this idea of pseudo-intellectual sophistication that can come our way. When we start sneering at Bible teaching like Isaiah's audience did. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, when we fall in love with our own intellect, when we fall in love with our own level of sophistication or how much of the Bible we think we know. To the point where the simple words of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If those words ever seem cold and dead to you, guess who passed away? It's not the Word of God. It's us. Guess who needs to come back to life? It's not the Bible, you see. It's our reaction to the Bible. That's everything. Oh, these sophisticates in Isaiah's day sneered at Isaiah and his basic, simple, babyish, line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there kind of preaching style. But Isaiah's message was leading in a very powerful direction. Listen to what the gist of Isaiah's teaching was. Verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 28 says this, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves.' Therefore, thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily.'" Now here we see what the gist of Isaiah's preaching was. Isaiah's preaching was telling the people of Israel about their ultimate hope, the cornerstone, the one who would never fail them. Oh, the people in Jerusalem had said, you know, we've decided to go out and find our security in this world and in the things of this world. Very interesting. It speaks of them making a covenant with death. Now, this is interesting in a historic sense, because their covenant with death may very well indicate that the people of Jerusalem, seeing the fate of the northern 10 tribes of the Assyrians, decided instead of trusting in God, they were going to try to make an alliance with a nation that was immersed in a culture of death. What nation was that? Egypt. You stop and think about Egypt. When you think about Egypt in our day, what do you think of? Pyramids, right? You know what the pyramids are? Tombs. It was all about death, you see, in Egypt. It was all about an attempt to find a way into the afterlife. The Egyptians had countless gods and goddesses of the underworld. The reason that King Tut's tomb was so loaded with treasure was because the Egyptians honestly believed that King Tut was going to need that capital when he got to the other side. They spent huge amounts of money on their hope of an afterlife, on their obsession with death. And so this covenant with death that they made, this leaning on death they thought was going to carry them through, Isaiah was saying, no, there's only one who will never let you down. There is only one you can lean on and not find disappointment, shame, and defeat. The cornerstone. What was this cornerstone? Better question, who is this cornerstone? In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, we are told by no less an authority than Simon Peter himself, the identity of this cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" Understand this. The southern two tribes left after the northern 10 tribes were wiped out. They were going to rely on Egypt to bail them out when the Assyrians showed up. Well, we saw who bailed them out. The Egyptians saw the Assyrians coming after the kingdom of Judah and said, "Oh, you're on your own. Good luck." All that stuff about us being there for you, well, we're with you in spirit, man, but don't expect us to come to your rescue. Now, there was only one cornerstone that would never, ever fail them. Understand this. This is what Isaiah's teaching was all about. Put your faith in Messiah. Put your faith in the presence and the providence of God. Don't trust in your own wicked schemes. Oh, we've heard that before. Come on, ever since the book of Genesis, they've been talking about this messianic hope. Heard it, heard it, heard it. Didn't get through to their hearts. But understand this. If you want to be able to judge the difference between right on teaching and teaching that's going to lead you astray, ask yourself the question, who is the teaching pointing to? Who is it ultimately pointing to? Who is a church all about? Is it about a pastor? Is it about a program? Is it about a place? Or is it about Jesus Christ? He is the cornerstone. Gang, I've been in churches and churches have let me down. Gang, I've known pastors. I be one. And I've even let myself down. But I'm here to tell you, I've been a Christian since 1973. And Jesus Christ, fat or lean, thin or flush, has never let me down. Ever. And he will never let you down either. He is the cornerstone. Isaiah's message was all about this. Too basic for the sophisticates of Israel. But what a powerful thing when it's embraced. And what powerful consequences when Jesus is rejected. Verse 17 of Isaiah 28 says, "Also I will make justice the measuring line," God speaking, "and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perizim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth." Now here we see one of the remarkable traits of prophecy. Isaiah focusing in on the cynical sophisticates of his day and their willingness to trust in Egypt in making this covenant of death. But here we see Isaiah catapulted ahead into the future to an ultimate fulfillment of Israel's commitment to an agreement or treaty with hell itself seeking security. The Bible says that yet in the future, Israel will enter into just such an agreement. In the book of Isaiah chapter 9, this agreement is described for us. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 26, and Isaiah chapter 9 has to be one of the most mind-blowing passages of Scripture you will ever run into. But speaking of the culmination of God's plans for Israel, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 26, we are told, "Then after 62 weeks," and that's an explanation in and of itself, "Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come," that is referring to the Antichrist, "shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." What Isaiah 26 is saying is that when Messiah would come, he would be rejected and killed. And following his death, the temple in Jerusalem would be utterly destroyed. And then in verse 27, things turn around. "Then he," that is referring to the prince of the people who is to come, "then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week," that is for 7 years. "But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." What the scripture is saying is this. When the Antichrist comes to power, he is going to solve the most perplexing problem the world has ever known. How to bring peace to the Middle East. He is going to make a covenant, notice, with many, not just with Israel, but with many, that is going to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple and reinstitute temple sacrifice. Now, that seems like a tall order to us today. It seems like it would take miraculous intervention to get the people in that neck of the world to get along at all. Well, there will be a miracle, a satanic miracle, where the Antichrist will make all the nations of the world play ball. And part of Israel's payoff for signing a peace treaty with him will be the right to rebuild its temple on its historic site. But at the 3.5-year mark of the Antichrist's reign, 3.5 years into the tribulation, we are told that the Antichrist is going to break his peace treaty. He is going to go to the temple in Jerusalem and proclaim himself God to be worshipped. In the Holy of Holies itself, the Jews will turn from him at that point, and from that time onward, the Antichrist's number one goal is going to be to wipe out the Jewish people once and for all. Their agreement with Sheol, their covenant with death, will be annulled. It will be shattered. Now notice the response of all this. It says that the Lord is going to bring judgment at this time, a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. The Lord will raise up as at Mount Perazim. He'll be angry at the valley of Gibeon. Just a note for you who are wanting to explore this a little more deeply. The idea of the Lord rising up at Mount Perazim is a reference to a victory of David over the Philistines in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 20. The Valley of Gibeon refers to the battle that Joshua fought in Joshua chapter 10, where the sun and the moon stood still to allow the Israelites the victory. In both cases, idolatry lost and the true and living God won. The same thing will happen again in this set of circumstances. Now, very important for us to grasp this. Here we see the hardened hearts of the people of Israel. Here we see the fact that they would rather trust hell itself than to receive the blessings of heaven. How do they get to that place? Duh. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Who's he thinking he's teaching? Little kids? Kids just done nursing? Come on, we're more sophisticated than that. You know what the insight here is? Why did the people of Israel prefer to trust hell than heaven? It all came down, catch this, because this is very real and relevant to us, their attitude towards God's Word. Their attitude towards God's Word. You see, in their minds, God's Word was no longer judging them. They were judging God's Word. They were picking and choosing. They were saying, well, you know, that's a little boring, a little pedestrian for us. Can't you juice it up a little? Gang, let me tell you something. You want to avoid hardness of heart. You want to understand why some people's hearts are hard. Look at their attitude towards God's Word. I've come to believe there's only four possible responses that any human being can have towards the Word of God. Number one is out-and-out hostility. Like Jesus' parable of the sower sowing his seed. That's the seed that is sown on the hard ground. And the birds of the air just come and pick the Word up and take it away. Some people are just hostile towards the Word. Some people are ho-hum when it comes to the Word. Heard it. Ah, know that. Ah, yeah. Yeah, that's nice. Oh, when's he going to get done? Come on, I've got to get home. Whew. The Bible is a yawner to you. If it puts you to sleep, guess who's really gone to sleep? And some people have that attitude. Well, yeah, I used to go to church when I was a kid. I know all that stuff. Bored with it. Tells you a lot about what's going on in the heart. The third possible option. Are people happy to hear the Word, but don't let it have anything to do with my life? Oh, I like Bible study. Oh, I like hearing these messages and these sermons, but you know, when I get home, it's not going to make me a different husband. It's not going to make me a different wife. It's not going to make me a different person on the job. It's not going to make me a different person at school. Doesn't matter how many messages I've heard. Oh, yeah, I like hearing the messages. Like hearing that. Oh, yeah, makes me feel good. Did you know that King Herod liked to listen to John the Baptist preach? The scripture says he often called to hear him and he enjoyed listening to him. King Herod, in fact, after Jesus was arrested, had Jesus sent to him and was glad to see Jesus because he was hoping to see him do some miracle. Hey, Herod was spiritually interested, but it didn't keep him from agreeing to have John's head lopped off if it meant losing face at a party. Hey, love the word. Just don't get it too close to my light. Third way that we can react to the word. But there's a fourth. A heartfelt response to God's word. Those who hear the word and keep it, Jesus said in Matthew 13, bear a crop 30, 60, 100 fold of what was planted. You ever wonder why some people just really seem to be having fun with God and you seem to be missing out? It all comes back to your response to the word. Because the word of the Lord inevitably points us to the Lord who is the word. And when you come face to face with him, if you can be bored with Jesus Christ, let me tell you, Jesus isn't boring. Probably has more to say about what's going on in your heart than anything it has to say about what's happening with God. And so we see this reason why these people were so turned off. They had turned away from God's word. But God wasn't finished with them yet. God was still continuing to work with them. And this can give us some insight into a passage of Scripture that I have to say has puzzled me for a long time. Verse 23 of Isaiah chapter 28 says, give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. You want to avoid having that spiritual hardening of the arteries? This is where it starts. What does the Word of God say in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you want faith to emerge within your heart, be a person who is immersed in the Word. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 and 17 says, for every scripture, each and every one, is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God's word is powerful stuff, gang. It is dynamite in the lives of those who receive it. It and it alone is God's number one tool for changing you and me. How can you get back on that track of being excited about God's word? Listen. Listen to it. Listen to it with a ready heart. Listen to it with a heart that says to God, please show me what you're saying to me, Lord. Please speak to my heart. Oh, coming with that listening heart is so important. You can be in the presence of the greatest Bible teacher the world has ever seen, but if your heart's not ready to receive, you won't receive a thing. I know. I've been on that other side. I remember once at Costa Mesa, Pastor Chuck was teaching through a section of the book of Ezekiel, and, you know, I got to confess to you, I'd had a long day, and I was tired, and boy, I was kind of counting the minutes till I could go home, and I realized I had to go to the prayer room after the service was done, and man, there was going to probably be an hour in there, and man, I was it's going to feel so good when I lie my head down on the pillow and go to sleep. Oh, man, that's all I could think of. And Chuck's up there preaching, and I'm kind of, you know, it's just going over my head, and I'm just not getting anything out of it. And, you know, towards the end, I'm like, oh, you know, that didn't seem like much, you know. It's nice to know that Pastor Chuck can be off every once in a while, you know. And then the sermon got over, and I turned around, and there's this guy sitting in the pew and behind me, and he's just weeping, and he has his hands in his head, and he's going, that is the most powerful message I've ever heard in my life. And I looked at him and went, that one? Well, it was a powerful message if you had ears to hear. You see, no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter what position you find yourself in the church, always come in with the idea of saying, Lord, teach me, show me, speak to me. There's something there for me. You've got me here for a reason. Give me the tender heart, able to receive that implanted word that is able to save my soul. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking up the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. But the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever. Break it with a cartwheel or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. Gang, I got to tell you, for years I've read this passage, and I've kind of looked at it and said, cumin and threshes and clubs and what? What are you talking about, Lord? What in the world does this have to do with the price of tea in China? You know? And I kind of thought for a while, this is one of those things where, well, they didn't know where else to put it in the Word, so they slapped it right in there. And I'm sure that has some deep insight into it, but, you know, I just don't get it. Until the Lord really opened my understanding to this, I think. Remember what's going on here. Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, the Assyrians come in, wipe them out. Southern two tribes, Judah, the Assyrians come to the very gates of the city, God wipes them out. Why does God deal with Judah different than Ephraim? I mean, isn't God fair? Doesn't God want everybody to repent? Doesn't God delight in delivering everybody? Why does he do this to Ephraim? Why do they get it so hard and heavy? And why does he seem to cut Judah a break? Here's the answer. It's to be found out in the fields of a plowman. Anybody who's plowed a field or raised a crop knows this. You can't adopt a one-size-fits-all cookie-cutter approach to growing crops. You try to raise cumin the way you raise wheat, it ain't going to work. You treat a harder grain the way a softer grain should be treated, you'll never get the hard grain out. But if you treat a softer grain without the care and delicacy, just like it was a harder grain, you're just going to wipe it out before you get in the barns. Different grains require a different approach. Bingo! I get it! Ephraim, hard, hard, and harder. Not a single good king, completely given over to idols. God says, I've got strong medicine for you. You're going into captivity. It's going to happen fast. Judah, not much better, but perhaps there's still some hope. I'll treat you gently, and maybe my kindness is going to bring you to repentance. Here's the important principle to understand. Have you ever wondered why God deals with you in a certain way and deals with other people in a different way? Have you ever wondered why some people just seem to be on easy street with God and he just keeps blessing them and blessing them and blessing them? Ah, they come to church and they're like, oh man, this is great. You won't believe what God did me this week. And you're just in trial alley. And you go, oh brother, that's great to hear. I'm so encouraged by the overflowing blessings. And wow, Publisher's Clearinghouse, huh? I just never thought of it. You got moths coming out of your wallet, you know? You just, oh, man, why them and not me? Never ask that question because you won't like the answer. Here's the answer. You're different than they are. Maybe you're a harder nut to crack. Maybe God needs to put a little bit more pressure on you to get you to the place that he needs to be. Boy, don't you see parents with your kids? Man, I'll tell you. One of my children is extremely strong-willed. Well, both of them are, I guess. But one of them, boy, you know, in order to get a message across to this child, I've got to lay it on thick and heavy. And even after laying on thick and heavy with all my fatherly, you know, threats and wisdom and everything else, this kid will look at me and go, Go ahead, make my day. My other child, I look at this child cross-eyed. She melts. Now, if I treated child A like I need to treat child B, child A would laugh at me. But if I treat child B the way I need to treat child A, child B would be utterly crushed, broken in spirit. not disciplined, but defeated. You see, as a parent, you start to realize, I can't have this cookie cutter, one size fits all approach. I've got to love my kid enough to meet their needs right where they're at. That's what this passage is saying. God says, look out in the fields. You who plow the fields, you know. You got to do different approaches for different grains. I've had to deal with Judah and Ephraim differently. But the motive's the same. The motive was the same. The love of God. For some, it is His kindness that leads us to repentance. For others, it's by facing fiery trials. But we're all being led the same place. Let God lead you. Let God guide you. Let God direct you. That's the secret to healing the human heart. The intervention of God Himself. Maybe with you it's just going to take a word. Maybe with you it'll take a world of hurt. But whatever way, may I give you one piece of counsel? Let the Lord who made your heart shape your heart, mold your heart. Let Him make you the person that He wants you to be. Because your arm's too short to box with God, the old saying goes, and your feet's way too tiny to run from Him. How much better just to yield yourself to His loving kindness and His wisdom and let Him make your heart what it needs to be. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to do just that. Father, we love You and we are so grateful and so thankful to You that You don't have a one-size-fits-all approach, that You work in such a marvelously individualized way in each of our lives. We think back on our lives and maybe we even look at other members of our family and we see how different the path that You have used, the tools that You have used to draw us to Yourself and to draw others to Yourself have been. Father, we want to trust You that You are in fact the God who knows exactly what we need. And like a loving father knows well the temperament of His children, so, Lord, You know our temperament. You know exactly what we need and what we respond to, when we need encouragement and when we need exhortation, when we need sunshine and when we need rain. Lord, let us just be wise enough to realize that Your word and not the worthless paths of this world is where we're going to find fulfillment. And that, Lord, You will not be satisfied with us until You make us new and different and like Jesus from the inside out. What a marvelous privilege. What an incredible journey we are on, being changed from the inside out by Your Holy Spirit. May we fall in love again with Your word, with those basic truths, those basic things like grace, those basic things like the person of Jesus Christ, those basic things like our hope of heaven. Because the more we go on in this life, the more we realize those basic things are the most powerful things. Let us fall in love with You all over again. In Jesus' name.